So let me open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll get to it. Father, we thank you as always for this day of the week that you accounted for even in your creation, and you set aside as a day to be sanctified and holy and devoted to you as we come together as a body and worship together and share together, to study your word together, to express our worship in the form of music and in the word, in the form of giving, and all those aspects as well as fellowship with one another. Father, we commit our time to you this morning, and we commit these wonderful chapters of the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis. We thank you for your precision and what you've given us here and your focus on the things that you want us to know. Father, help us to accept what it is you do tell us and accept that, as you tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 29, that the secret things are yours, but the things you want us to know, you've given to us. So we look forward to seeing what you've given to us here in this text this morning. We ask you to bless our time together in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so last week we got kicked off on Genesis, and it's going to feel a little bit like we're crawling here for a couple of weeks, because every time we seem to get going in the text, we'll hit another one of these issues in terms of how other people interpret the text. So bear with me. I promise we will start to get into a heavier flow on the text. But again, this week we'll be looking at some of the issues that get raised as we come through the various different things. Joe has graciously given me 2 weeks back because I will not be going north. So we're just going to do a steady stretch here until we go east back to China in the 1st of October. But I'm actually happy to have a few weeks back because, again, these first few verses are just so foundational and there's so much richness in them that I'm glad to be able to slow down a bit and just kind of dig into them in their detail. So as we recall last week, we talked about some introductory matters, authorship, things like that, purpose of the book, dealt with some of the issues around authorship and those kinds of things. And we finally got to the creation account, which begins in Genesis chapter 1. So we'll pick it up from there this week. As I said, the structure of the first chapter and the first three verses of chapter 2 are pretty straightforward. Now, can everybody hear me well in the back? Mark, you hear me okay back there? My wife said my voice kept trailing down last week. So if you can't hear, just holler back at me and I'll try to raise my voice again. Fairly straightforward breakdown by the days of creation, one day, second day, third day, but importantly, in the beginning, God. So taking a look then at some hermeneutics that we did last week, we looked at some of the things that we saw in terms of type of literature, historical narrative. We looked at some of the attributes of God that we learn about in these opening verses of the Bible. And we also looked at some of the doctrines that we begin to encounter as we go through these first books of the Bible. So we finally get to verse 1. And the Bible starts, I think, probably where it should start, in the beginning, of course, but in the beginning, God. So importantly and notably and appropriately, the first subject of the Bible is indeed our Lord God. And basically in this first verse, what we're going to begin to get is a summary statement of some things about the creation and what is going to follow. Okay, so we're going to get an introduction to the creation account. We'll talk about some of the things that people say about these two verses in terms of how they look at it differently. But along with the beginning here, the key thing to note is the beginning is not the beginning of God, right? Because he's eternal. But rather, it's the beginning of what we know as time and space for us as God creates the various different aspects of our earth and the different aspects and things that he put in it. So beginning, marking the beginning of time and space, but not of God himself. Now, God creates everything initially out of nothing. So this word ex nihilo, right? So he creates out of nothing. In the beginning, God created. Now this word create in the Hebrew, which is bara, is only used in association with God. So it's a specific creative activity. As we go through the account, you'll hear the word he made and he formed. Those are not different actions, okay? They're all part of the creative process. But when it's specifically wanting to note that it's associated with God and God alone, it is this specific word. So he created everything out of nothing, and he created initially what we know as the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens and earth, this is a Hebrew technique. It's a merism. It's taking the two different parts, putting them together to mean the whole. So, right, he made the heavens, right? Everything that we can see. He made the physical earth. In other words, in the beginning, God created everything. Okay, he created everything that we have. Now, in the creation here, we begin to see also some attributes of God. All right, so in the very efficient part, three things. Number one, we know he is a creator, right? So let's take a look at some verses. Let's turn to Isaiah 45 and look at verse 12, wherever it gets there. If you'd read that for me, please.
Say to all the
Verse 12, yeah. 45 and verse 12. Isaiah 45.
I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched up the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts.
Okay, so very clearly stated in these chapters of Isaiah as he's defending that. He's a creator. And another thing about creation we see in Psalm 135. So let's turn there quickly and look at verse 6. Whoever gets there, please read that. Okay, so creation, along with everything that God does, is also an expression of his will. So he is our creator God, and creation is one of the expressions of God's will in terms of how he does things. Now, we know that God is eternal, right? We've got this great verse in Revelation. Probably everybody's familiar with it, but let's just turn there and take a look at it. Statement of his eternality, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, whoever flips fastest, let's get there and read that, please.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Okay, so I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so inclusiveness, right? Who is, I exist, who was, I exist eternally, and who is to come, of course, reference to the second coming of Christ as we go through the further revelation of the Bible. So he's eternal, and he exists. Okay, so let's turn to Exodus chapter 3 and read verse 14. Again, probably a verse we're all familiar with.
And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Okay, so this is the name that God gives for himself, right, to Moses when he asks, who shall I tell them is sending at the burning bush account? And the word there literally is haya, which is the basic verb for the word to be. It's the stative verb, okay? So basically, God says, I am. I exist, okay? So it's an assertion. So in the beginning, God, he says he exists. It used the most basic Hebrew word. You can use that in terms of the verb, haya. And why is it important to believe that God exists? Why is it important? Can you think of a scripture reference
Hebrews
and the hints
11.
Up there? Hebrews 11, yeah. You got the chapter right.
I think it's 11:6.
Yeah, very good. Okay, so let's take a look at 11:6 quickly. Dan, why don't you go ahead and read it since you identified it there, if you've got it.
Sure. As soon as I get there. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
Right. You have a wonderful display and example of helpmate activity here as one electronic gadget went to another electronic gadget. So nice to see that. I like to be old school. I just use this old paper
it's
stuff.
Faster. It's faster.
You have to admit it's faster when we're going to the verses. But look, I mean, the verse is really something, right? Without faith, what? It's impossible to please him, who, God. Christ, for he who comes to God must what? Believe that he is. Okay, this is the foundation point, right? And so if that's the foundation point of our belief and our faith, then laying down that foundation would seem to be rather important, right, as we get there. Now, the key thing that I want to say about this and kind of take a look at for a few minutes is that this is an assertion, right? It says, in the beginning, God, right? He just asserts that he exists, right? God never explains or gives you a rational argument for his existence, but he asserts it. Yet, okay, the existence of God is not an irrational assertion, or as we talked a little bit last week, it's not an irrational faith. So, can you think of some ways in the Bible that we can know, or just not in the Bible at this point, but what are some ways that we can know that God exists? What are some of the ways that we can think through knowing that God exists? What are some methods for that?
Creation,
certainly one. So that would be things that we can observe, right, and process through that. What else? Just thinking of the general categories here, not just scriptural verses per se, but what are kind of the general categories for how we can look at the fact that he, or know that he exists?
There's certain times when he showed himself, like Moses or Jesus' baptism when he speaks.
Right.
So, I mean, you there have been instances where he has shown himself.
Exactly right. So, I mean, first category are there things that we can observe through our rational senses, right? Second category is the scriptures itself, and probably the best category. And what's kind of a third category of where we learn things about God and an assertion of that?
We have a conscience.
We have a conscience, that's right. Okay, so kind of three things. Human observation and reason, right? We can look at things, we can see things, right? Our thoughts, and that's known as theology from below. So it's not wrong, right? We have Psalm 19, as we pointed out. He does give us creation. He does give us his scriptures as things to do that. A second area is tradition and experience, right? So our church fathers, the creeds, the confessions, the various different things that the church has laid down over the time, the early church fathers. So it's why understanding church history can be important in terms of understanding our faith. And then finally, through revelation, general revelation, creation itself, and then special revelation, which is the Bible. Okay, so the Bible, of course, is always our best source for determining the existence of God. So, why? It's God's words about himself. It's his inspired word. It's inerrant, and it is authoritative. So we do look to the scriptures. The scriptures do give us plenty of evidence that asserts God's existence. So evidence that comes from scripture, a couple of areas. From assertions, first of all, that God makes, right? So we see it right here in the first verse of Genesis. We also see it in John 1:1, right? In the beginning, I was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Secondly, from his assertions of being eternal. We read that verse just a moment ago, Revelation 1:8. Thirdly, from arguments that he makes about his existence. So Isaiah chapter 40 is really one of the greatest chapters of this. There was a movement that's kind of died out called open theism, where kind of God's figuring things out. He kind of got things started, and this is just the most wonderful, argument to any of that. And so in chapter 40 of Isaiah, then of course in Job 38 to 41, right, after God finally begins to weigh in, you know, Job's been asking all these questions, His wonderful counselors, Eldad, or Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, were giving him wonderful advice. And finally, God says, okay, I'll tell you a thing or two, young man. And then, of course, we see that all those kind of questions and rhetorical things that God goes through in those wonderful three chapters. A third area is from the assessment of those who deny his existence. So let's take a look at Psalm 14 for a second. Let's turn there. And whoever gets there, let's read verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good.
Right. So we see the same thing again in Psalm 53 and verse 1. So, you know, the assessment of someone who denies God's existence is another proof point or evidence point, if you will, in terms of the Bible talking about his existence. From his being the foundation of belief, which we talked about a little bit earlier, so Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And then finally, from the life of Christ. Okay, so let's just take a look at chapter 14 and let's read verses 9 to 11 from John's Gospel. John 14, 9 to 11.
Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves."
And we certainly could have gone to the beginning of the book of Hebrews in terms of Christ being better than the Word and the revelation of that. But the very point is that the life of Christ itself is probably one of the strongest assertions, and specifically the fact that we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. Okay, so his very existence and his incarnation being additional arguments from it. So the point here is that the Bible doesn't attempt to prove without a shadow of a doubt in a scientific proof model that God exists. He simply asserts that he exists, and the Bible gives us a number of markers that make it reasonable. So again, I think it all comes back and makes sense, right? Because in our process of being drawn, right, to the Lord, being chosen and elected, there is a point, not get in this argument of what it is, where we do exercise faith, right? We're given, as Ephesians 2 tells us, even the ability to do that through our regeneration. But there is a point where we have to exercise faith, take that step of faith. And so the fact that God gives us this evidence, again, for me at least, makes it a very rational faith. I think for many it is. So it's not a silly faith. It's not an unwarranted faith. It's a very rational faith based upon the things God gives us in the Bible and the markers that he gives us to identify the fact that he exists. You could go through a lot of other arguments. I think another important one would be prophecies, and specifically fulfilled prophecies as another good example of his existence, right? God said he would do certain things, and things that God has said he would do, he has done. And he will continue to do all the things that he says he will do, which is part of our assurance of our faith, right? He says that we will be with him in heaven. He says that we will have these glorified bodies. He says we will be removed this stain of sin that's in our physical bodies. So these promises are important, and it's important that we've seen every one that could have been fulfilled be fulfilled. Yes, Dan?
Well, the irony of this is most of these assertions are also used to prove the word of God.
Right, right, exactly.
Which again goes back to the existence of God.
Right, yeah. So your point's a good point, right? There are multiple facets or angles of pointing back to the same thing, right? It's still a diamond, but light hits it this way, light hits it this way, light hits it this way, and it's these different facets giving us the same basic truth, and that is there is God, a God, first of all, and then the God, our God, behind all of this in the entire process. So, it starts off with this assertion in chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God. We learn a number of things about that. We learn about his eternality. We learn about his existence. We learn about what he started, which was the original creation out of nothing, heaven and earth. And then we get to chapter 2. Now, I mean chapter 2. No, that'd be a big jump. Verse 2. Okay, now in verse 2, what we're going to receive is the condition of the heavens and the earth at the time God is going to begin his subsequent creative acts in verses 3 through 31. Now, it tells us, first of all, that the original condition was formless and void. Okay, so we'll talk about that a little bit more. Again, formless and void is grammatically called a hendiadys, which means it's two ideas together connected by the word and to express a single idea. So again, what's the idea here that you think he's trying to express by saying it's formless and void?
It doesn't exist. There's nothing to it.
Yeah, it does exist, remember, because it's heaven and earth. It exists, okay?
It's a mess.
It's a mess, yeah. So that's kind of the idea here, okay? It's chaos. It's chaotic in terms of its initial presentation, and then a lot of what we're going to see as God steps through his creative acts is his bringing form to that and his filling of that, okay? So it's these ideas of formless and void. We also learn there's no light, and God is going to form the earth, and he's going to fill it in a very orderly way. So this is the addition, this is the initial condition of the earth and the heavens at the time God is going to embark upon the additional creative acts that he's going to explain. Now, this word the deep parallels the word waters, and deep identifies the waters. It's not depth, okay? So this word in Hebrew can mean deep in terms of depth, but it's also used here and in some other cases in Hebrew cosmology, which is kind of the explanation of origins, to mean primeval oceans, okay? So the original initial oceans. And we see it used this way in a couple of other verses. So let's look at first Psalm 104 in verse 6, and whoever gets there, read that. I think it's the best parallel. So Psalm 104 in verse 6. Who's there? Larry, you there?
Sure. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains.
Okay, so we see the same two words there here again. Okay, you covered it with the deep. Again, we see a similar thing in Proverbs 8 in verse 27. I'll get there and read that one. Proverbs 8, 27, it says, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, okay, inscribing a circle, he's talking about the globe, if you will, the earth, on the face of the deep, okay, again, deep, not describing depth, but the primeval waters or the primeval ocean. So, see, at the time, it was formless and void, okay, the Hebrew word there, so context, primeval oceans, and then finally, we learn one more thing at the time that he begins the creative act, and it says that the Spirit is hovering over the waters, okay? Now, is the Spirit here the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And why do we know that? Or how do we know that?
Huh? The Hebrew word that's used.
Well, no, it actually isn't. There's no, the Hebrew word itself could mean wind, breath, it's ruach. So it's a general word, and it could mean just a human spirit and so forth.
Well, being that God is spirit, the wording, would that not...
Yeah, I think you're on the right track there. Now, the key is certainly subsequent revelation in the Bible tells us that God is spirit, right? So we know that. But this, I just want to point out, this is an interpretive decision when you see them capitalizing the S in your versions at times. Now, the argument that does cement it is that it is in the possessive form. Okay, so it says the Spirit of God. So every language has specific grammatical things that identify things. In Hebrew, there's a specific form that identifies it as the possessive. So it is something that God possesses. It's a spirit of his, right? So at this point, we begin to see some of the introduction of the Trinity, right? So we learned that God has kind of multiple parts, if you will. But we can't be definitive, of course, about the Trinity at this point. So the key is that it's a great example of kind of how the Bible progressively reveals things, right? So it doesn't prove it at this point, but it gives us a proof point. And I think it is appropriate to look at this as the Holy Spirit. So both God the Father, which we don't know him as Father at this point, right? And God the Holy Spirit. And then when we get to verse 26, let us, again, not a proof point, right? But a plural word and a specific plural word to say that the Godhead itself is a plurality. So you begin to see the Bible laying down these theological or doctrinal markers as we move through the Bible. So it is the Holy Spirit. The construction of it does prove that definitively. And then finally, we see a couple of aspects of God's attributes, right? So we see that God is omnipresent. Okay, so this word, and we also see that God is immanent. So this word hovering that you see is used in Deuteronomy. It's used of an eagle hovering over the nest of its young. So we kind of see a sense of God's nature in terms of his protectiveness and his immanency with his creation, right? So God is transcendent, right? He's beyond and outside of everything in creation, right? He's above it. He's bigger than it. He's separate from it. But at the same time, he's also immanent with it, okay? Now, as I say immanent, I want to emphasize that he's not in it, okay? So he's not, it's polytheism. He's everywhere. He's in the trees. He's in this. He's in that. No, he's alongside of it. He's with his creation, right? So God is with his creation. At the same time, he is transcendent beyond his creation. So again, you see these things. You know, the Bible is rich. There's richness as we go through each of these verses in these texts. Some are richer than others, as we're going to see, as God is getting started, right? He's just laying down foundational truths as we're getting this account of who he is and how he creates in the process. So, conditions of the earth. Now, why do I talk about making the point that this is an explanation of the condition of the earth? And it's because of this thing called the gap theory. People heard of that? Not heard of that? Okay, so a pretty well-known thing, okay? The gap theory is one of the ways that people try to reconcile creation with science, okay? There are two others we'll look at as we go through the process. So what is the one thing that creation has to do? I'm sorry. What's the one thing that evolution has to do?
Time. It has to have time.
Yeah, to make its work. It needs to have time, right? Evolution needs time. And so these different theories of what this text means as we continue to step through it, these alternative theories, are attempts to create time so that the processes of evolution could logically have come about, okay? So, what's wrong with this goal? What's wrong with trying to reconcile science with creation?
First of all, it's not science.
Well, that's right. We'll get to that later. You're right. It's not. It's philosophy, just like creation is a philosophy. It's God's philosophy, so I like that better.
Well,
yes, Mark.
Science's presupposition is totally wrong.
Right? Exactly right. It's got a wrong starting point presupposition, and we'll get to that when we do a little excursus at the end on evolution, and it's uniformitarianism is the presupposition, so Mark is quite correct. What else?
And if you say that it takes millions of years, and then we get to the end of the creation week, and God says it's very good,
right?
And then he's basically blessing, bloodshed, all these things.
Yeah. So here's the problem. You guys are all too smart. Remember what I said last week? What are we looking for? The simple solution. What's the simple reason why this is not?
The literality.
Yeah, it does that. All that. But again, simple reason. Why is it wrong to try to reconcile or put science on par with creation?
Authority.
Right? It elevates science. It's trying to put science at an equal authority level, or if you're of the science community, it does this, right? And it's just another form of sin, right? We have similar forms of sin in our own lives because it's always putting something on the throne other than God, okay? So all these attempts at science is trying to elevate science, right? Now, we could say that these things existed way back then, right? They elevated science in a different way by, having sun gods and star gods and moon gods. So it's not a new concept. We know more about how things work today, but it's the same concept effectively. It's accelerating it, okay? And also what's going on here is there's a well-intentioned attempt by Christians and good Christians to try to explain two things that don't get explained in their creation account. And that is, when did Satan fall, right? And how does sin get in the world, right? So we don't know that in the creation account, right? I mean, when were angels created?
Before creation.
Before the heavens.
I don't believe so. How could you have created before he created?
Before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Since the sons of God rejoiced at the creation.
Yeah, sons of God. You got a whole bunch of tricky arguments on what that means. Mark?
Are the scriptures silent on that?
I believe that I like that answer. Okay. It's silent. Doesn't tell us. Right? So remember I said in the last week, I said there's some things we'd like to know. Now look, it's not wrong. And I want to be very clear. It's not wrong to try to know these things. Because as you're struggling through trying to understand these things, what's good about that? You're searching what?
The Word.
The Word, right? And the more things you do to spend time in the Word, I'm all for. Okay, but Mark makes a really important point. Each one of my professors kind of gave me something that I never forgot. And my Old Testament guy basically said, take Scripture as far as you can and then stop. Right? Because God says it very clearly in Deuteronomy 29:29, right? What does he say?
It says, my secrets are for me and the rest I give to you.
Yeah, okay. So secret things belong to the Lord. I'll tell you what you need to know. And if you don't need to know it, I ain't going to tell you. Right? Now, you guys in here that are parents, do you ever use that line? Why? Because I love you. Right? M-I-C-K-E-Y. Yes, Clint.
What's funny is that we accept the fact that God is 100% man and 100% God.
Right.
But we can't accept some of the transcendent things that God doesn't want us to know. That's what throws me for a loop. It just doesn't sit well in our brain.
Right.
Why is he not telling us? Why?
Right.
You're almost trying to elevate yourself to him.
Bingo. I mean, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the conclusion. Every time we do that, what are we doing?
Right.
We want to be on the throne. We want to be in control. We want to know. You know, all this stuff about you got to love yourself more? Are you kidding me? We love ourselves way too much. Right? So, yeah, it's a great point, Clint. Don, you're Johanna?
Don't you think it's just instinctive in man that when we don't understand something, and we will, in our minds, try and create a response to it. We heard one time, it's really stuck with Nina and I, where the Bible does not stipulate, don't speculate.
Right.
Because so many, even learned people, get into this endless speculation on what God's Word means. And like you said, we've got to stop where the Scriptures.
Yeah, no, that's a great way to say
God
it.
God tells us everything we need.
Yeah. What he doesn't stipulate, don't speculate. And you know, look, sometimes, you know, I'm not going to change the New Testament. It's hard for a wealthy man, right, to get into the kingdom, harder than a camel going through a needle. I think it's sometimes harder for a smart man, right, because you put so much value in your intellect, right, that you say, well, I can figure this out. Well, no, you can't. Okay, you can figure out what he gives you to figure out. So it's an important, I think it's a very important lesson. I think Louis Berkhof, which is one of the systematic theologies, that's a good one. He's a millennial, so they all have a little funny things in them. But he basically says, all we can conclude is that it happened somewhere between day one and day six. Because on day six, we know he ceased his creative acts. Okay, so somewhere in that, he created angels. Somewhere in this whole process, Satan fell. Right? He fell for the very reasons Clint brought up, right? He wanted to be God. It wasn't enough to be at the head of the angel ranks. He wanted to be God. So, well-intentioned Christians trying to identify where Satan's fall was and where sin enters, okay? And this idea of sin entering the world is also a tricky thing. Because when you say it that way, what does it suggest that sin is? So, what's that? Well, yeah, possibly, right, but we know we have to quickly eliminate that, right? But what does it say? When it says sin entered the world, and what's the subtle thing that maybe you can get off track on there?
It came from outside, and you can excuse it away.
Right, okay, it's an entity. It's like a virus or a germ or something that exists out there, and, you know, it's something you catch, right? Right, but what does James tell us? Where does the sin come from? right in here, right? It's a volitional act on our part to choose to be disobedient, right? And that's what we're going to see as we get into chapters 2 and 3 and the whole process there. So, popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, which I'll tell you was the first Bible I had. And the Scofield Reference Bible was a translation by a guy named John Nelson Darby. And then this guy Scofield, C.I. Scofield, wrote the first study Bible, if you will. So he had a bunch of study notes. And in his study notes, if you happen to see it, he'll talk about the, what, chaos theory, and what's it say in there, Adam? The other one is the divine judgment, I think, divine judgment theory. And this is kind of what the issue is behind that aspect. Okay, so it's a good Bible. It's got a lot of good stuff, but that's kind of where it came from. So what are the basic tenets of this? It's the divine judgment interpretation of verses 1 and 2. And basically, the gap theory proposes that there are two creations. Okay? What it says is that Genesis 1:1 to 2 is the first creation. Okay? First creation. And Satan was the earth's pre-Adamic ruler over all the angels, or it's a little unclear, over everything that exists. So there's some implication that people existed in this first creation, in this theory. Satan rebelled, leading to his fall. Well, you know, we see that, right, in the Bible, and you can get into arguments on how you view the Ezekiel passages and the other ones, the Isaiah passages on that. Satan's fall then resulted in sin entering the universe, right? Okay, sin, it's an entity. No, it's not an entity. It's a volitional choice. We see that, right? This brought God's judgment on earth in the form of the flood, indicated by the waters in verse 2, followed by a global ice age. That's rich. Now, I don't know where you grab that one from the text, but it's good, okay? So thus, Genesis 1:2 describes the ruined condition of the earth, okay? The ruined condition of the earth. And Genesis 1:3 to 31 describes the second creation or the recreations of the earth, okay? So here's how they support that. The verb, haya, now again, I'm not going to do a ton of Hebrew here, but haya is the basic verb in Hebrew for our verb to be. It's the stative verb, the state, okay? Should be translated, and the earth had become. Okay, now this is possible. It's in the grammatical range. It's very teeny possible, okay? The words tohu wabohu, which means formless and void, represents an evil and sinless condition. So it's describing the evil and sinful condition of the earth at that time. So it's therefore not the original state of the earth, because God created everything good, right? But how would we know that at verse 2? Hadn't said anything about being good or bad. So you're just reading a whole bunch of stuff into those verses, right? Argues the idea is supported in Isaiah 45. I'll cover that in a second. And then the final thing it says is this Hebrew word, mala, verb malah, used in 128, should be translated replenish the earth versus fill the earth, right? God tells us to subdue the earth and fill the earth. And they say, no, that really should be translated replenish the earth, okay? Refill it, if you will. So, linguistic evidence, this verb, you know, it's a common verb, as I said, over 3,500 times. That's a ton, okay? It's a lot. And it's overwhelmingly normal translation as was. It's in the simple past tense. This is the Hebrew grammatical form, which Donald will report on us in another week or two, of the simple past tense, okay? It was. It's talking about the condition at the time of that point in time. It's has become or had become is very abnormal, and it's a grammatically forced condition, okay? So here's the point I want to say about the languages, and as I learned more about them, you know, you can make language say anything you want, right? But you have to look at how it is dominantly or predominantly used and make reasonable conditions. So had become is just a very forced translation, even as Mark mentioned a little earlier, with evolution, you start with a presupposition, right? So the presupposition here is I want to prove evolution. So therefore, I've got to make the words work in order to prove my theory. Yes, Don?
Wouldn't you say, though, that the original language is the language that God wrote the scriptures in, so it's a heck of a lot more accurate than any translation could possibly
be? Yeah, Right, and that's ultimately where we get into the struggle, right? So you've got the infallible being translated by who? The fallible, right? So there's always going to be a breakdown as we go through that. The other thing, as I've learned, obviously, with Katie, as we've taught in China, is languages just don't translate perfectly, right? So, you know, they don't have words, they don't have concepts, and you have to, you know, in the context of that language, you know, try to honor what you think the biblical context says, and then yet make it understandable in various different languages. So it's, yes, Mark.
I think that evolution's presupposition would say that Hebrews 11:3 is wrong, a lie, erroneous.
Mm-hmm.
That you don't understand the worlds are created by faith.
Right. Right.
But it can be proven that it cannot.
Mm-hmm.
You can't reproduce in a lab.
Right.
To make it science.
That's right. Yeah, so that, and again, Mark highlights the key point, and that's really the key. Like, I'm not a scientist, and I'm not going to argue with scientists. I'll let them explain their scenario to me. And if they can, and I generally go right where Mark is. I say, look, just show me how you take dirt, and show me the experiment that makes it alive, and I'm all good. And they can't, right? It's not science. So it's philosophy. And if philosophy has a starting point, and this philosophical starting point is there's some mechanism which we haven't discovered yet, that's going to do this. Well, God gives it to us in verse 7 of chapter 2. He's the mechanism. He took the dirt and he breathed life into it. Okay, so it just starts with a basic foundation that isn't even science, right? So they talk about the scientific method, and they don't follow the scientific method for their most basic starting point. The words tohu wabohu simply mean without form or empty and void. In Isaiah 45, again, you have to look at, you can go back and look at this on your own. The context isn't judgment, okay? So, you know, again, you're taking words out of context. They are exactly the same words, okay, but it isn't judgment. Rather, Isaiah is simply stating God's purpose in creation. He wants to make it a place that's inhabited. So it actually works perfectly as an argument for creation as opposed to a support for the gap theory. For me, if they were going to use an argument, Jeremiah 4:23 might have been stronger because at least it's in the context of destruction of Judah, right? So there is a context of destruction for sinful behavior, but even that's easily explained, right? He's just explaining the desolation after the invasion. And desolation might be another good word to explain what formless and void are representing. Okay? It was desolate. There was nothing there. There was water, right? And there were heavens. That was it. There's no other form, shape, filling, or any aspect at that point in time. So we see that. And finally, this Hebrew verb, malah, it occurs 67 times. It's always translated to fill. There's nowhere in the Bible this verb gets translated replenish. So
yeah, that's because you keep using the Bible to translate itself.
Yeah, I know. I'm a bad guy. You should never use the Bible to translate itself. So, you know, the point is that I just want you to see how they will put together arguments that on the surface can look reasonable, okay? But again, they all stem from presuppositions. They stem from a desire to disprove creation and to support what they believe is how things got here. And it really is kind of as simple as that. Grammatically, there's some other things. The structure used in the 6 days of creation is consecutive action, and this isn't found. Now, it's funny, I went to Eric's ordination, and he got this exact question, and boy, did he nail it. He did very well in his ordination. But in verse 2, there's a Hebrew construct called the wa. Wa is the letter V, Bob, or Wa. It is also the word and in Hebrew. And they use this word frequently to do different things. So either they use it disjunctively, which means disconnectedly, or they use it consecutively or something. Now when it's used disjunctively, it's always paired with a noun or an adjective or a participle acting as a noun. So that's exactly the form we find in verse 2. And then we get into verse 3, and we see this wa consecutive, which is what we see in our Bibles. We don't usually see and translated. just says, then God said, then God said, then God said. Literally, it's and then God said. So it's representing sequential action. And so the actual grammar and the grammatical evidence of that disproves it. And in fact, verse 2 is three clauses of that evidence. So, and the earth, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, right? And spirit was hovering. So we see that same construction three times. He's simply describing what the condition was at the time of God's initial ex nihilo, out of nothing, creative act. And then we get into the rest of chapter 1 and we get more details, right? We'll see a similar process when we get to chapter, verse 4 of chapter 2, right? So in verse 4, what do we get more details about? I mean, what do we get more details about in chapter 2 of Genesis? What's that?
It goes, that's the one where everybody gets confused. You started at one point, and then now you're actually just explaining more details how it came about.
That's right. Just giving us more detail about the crown of creation.
They want to say, well, it says this, and then, but here it says this. Why would he do it? And it's contradicting.
Right, and it's just a simple Hebrew construction where he's just giving us more detail about the things that he does. Theologically, it creates problems, right? The Bible never says there was some other race before Adam, okay? Never said, how could there be death before sin entered the world, right? We don't have that explanation until chapters 2 and 3. So it's just reading too much into the Bible. And then this question I talked about a little earlier, is Satan the source of sin? Is Satan the source of sin?
No.
No.
God allowed it.
Not to earth.
But we're the source of it. It's our hearts, right? So sin isn't an entity. It's a volitional act. It's something we do, something we choose to do volitionally in the process. So day one, finally, we'll get to day one and then we'll break, okay? So chapters 1 and 2, again, I'm not trying to belabor this for you, but I do want you to see how people talk about it. And I do want you to understand that we have tremendous, tremendous evidence to support exactly what the Bible says, and God begins to give us more detail. So we'll get through day one, and then we'll stop here today. First, a couple things I want you to note about the verses. So will somebody read for me, please, verses 1 to 5. Let's just read verses 3 to 5, please.
Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day.
Okay, so I just kind of want to point out some observations as we look at these verses, because we'll see some repetition of some different patterns in this process, not perfectly. Okay, so first we note the immediacy, right? There are no interim steps in creation to support evolution, right? What does it say? God said, let there be light, and what does it say? And there was. Okay? No. Yeah, and then a few million years came off, and some evolutionary processes happened, and magically there was light. No, he said light, and then there was light. It was immediately that. So actually, in the actual construction, it's a command. Okay? It's a specific form of the verb, which is called a jussive, which means let there be. It's a command. Okay? So he's not just speaking it. He's commanding these things into existence. So God is commanding these things into existence. This grammatical marker, which I talked about, I won't go through it again. Verse 2 is this wa disjunctive. Verses 3, 9, 11, 14, all the subsequent acts when he's in the sequential days, use this sequential marker that says, and then God said, and then God said, and then God said, and then God said. It's just a series of consecutive actions. And this is how the Hebrew grammar communicates that within a narrative type of literary genre. God created the light and he paired it with the darkness. Okay, so what is the light here? Do we have a problem? What is the light?
God.
Yeah. Okay. We could, and well, how would you support that?
Number one, there is no sun. There is no moon, because that doesn't happen until day 4.
Right.
Number 2, we get later on that God is the light in heaven and will be for eternity. So It's not a big leap.
Okay.
And so, then in Isaiah, you also have where it says he created darkness because he is the light.
And then we get the revelation ultimately, 22, somewhere in there, when it says there won't be no more sun nor more this because God will light. But I do want to go back to what Mark said earlier, and that was we don't know what the light is at this point. Okay, he doesn't tell us. He says there's a light. It is fair to do what you just did. But as you're explaining or teaching something about the text, I think it's important to also say we wouldn't know that without the rest of the witness of the Bible. So we need to try to understand things within the context of their progressive revelation, right? So when we get to Genesis 3 and we see the first hint of the gospel, you know, we say, oh, well, that's the gospel. That's Jesus. Well, you know, I can't say that. At that point, I can say there's somebody coming, right, who's going to defeat the serpent. And that's good. That's reassuring. But I can't say definitively at that point it's Jesus. We learn certainly later, but not then. Yes, Don?
Is that true in all interpretation, that our initial interpretation ought to be up to and including that particular passage of Scripture, not to mean that certainly there's been subsequent revelation that would add more light to it.
Right.
But when you make your
just to pick a word, light,
Harry, you're making it based upon what do we know as of verse 5.
Yeah, I think that's a hermeneutical principle, okay? Again, I don't think it's wrong to teach that by saying we learn more later. That would tell us more definitively what this light probably was, God's holiness in some context, right? God is light, he's holy, right? And they're associated in Scripture. But it is important to interpret, because remember, the basic fundamental of interpretation is, Eric got this question too, nailed it, is what is the fundamental principle of interpretation? What are you doing when you're interpreting the Bible? You are? Yeah, you're trying to determine the authorial intent within the context and the timing of what it was offered, all right? And then we're looking at what are the general principles, what can we carry forward, what is specific to the time. It's how you begin to work out some of these things that appear to be challenges in the text by understanding these hermeneutical principles as you go through that. So, yeah, exactly right. I mean, it's fair to say that. So the answer is we don't know what that is, okay? We don't know what the light was at this time. It probably has something to do with God's holiness and his shedding of light, which we will learn later with further revelation in the text. But the other thing I would note here is that as we go through the creation account, God names things, right? He called it day and he called it night. So again, we just see these little instances of God describing himself, right? He's orderly, right? He's an orderly God. So, you know, he's naming things. He's giving us labels for things. And again, I think this represents the context of him being orderly in the process. We get two more attributes of God, right? His omnipotence, right? God's all-powerful. God says things. Things happen, right? God makes promises. We can count on those promises. God says we should do things. We ought to do things that he says, right? So we see his omnipotence. And then we also see this essence of goodness, right? God tells us, right, that it was good. Now, why does he want to tell us it's good? He could have just said he created it. Why does he tell us it's good?
So simple solution. We wouldn't know otherwise.
Right? What's that?
We wouldn't know otherwise.
Yeah. This man gets the concept of look for the simple solution very well. And it's right, because we wouldn't know otherwise. And in the context, I think also, as you said, we're learning things about God. Okay, so what I say the Bible is, we talked last week about the whole process, it's God's revelation of what? First of all, himself, right? And also his redemptive plan, right? So he's revealing himself and his redemptive plan.
Isn't it also that God defines good?
Yeah, exactly right. So we see a theological attribute, okay? And as you get into theology proper, which is the theology of God, okay? We see God's goodness as defined as the nature, as the sum, source, and standard of the wholesome, beneficial, and beautiful. Okay, that's how theologians describe God's goodness, okay? So the point is, what God creates is good, okay? And it's all of these different things in terms of explaining those things. And then finally, we see this formula that we will see on each of the 6 days the evening and the morning one day. Okay? So, the question that we'll pick up next week when we start is this idea of, is this one literal 24-hour day of divine activity? Is it a 24-hour day where God explains the things he did? Or is it an indefinite time period, some poetical methodology in terms of that? And again, this is all going to get back to the same issue with science, the same issue of creation versus evolution, and how evolutionists try to build time into the creation account so that they can explain their processes of how things evolve over time. Okay? So any questions before I close? Clint, would you close this in prayer, please?
Sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for your creation. We thank you that we have instructors that take the time to prepare so that we can be taught, and that we have, I just pray that we have open hearts and we use what we're taught in our lives every day. I pray that we don't have such a knowledge and a pride that we force you to show us little things that bring us back down to where we're supposed to be. Father, we just praise and worship you and thank you for all that we have, all the abundance that we have, when there's so many people in this world that are doing without. We pray for the persecuted church that are losing their lives and being tortured on a daily basis. Things that we don't see up front, but that are happening in your name. Things that are, they're able to still love the people that are persecuting them, things that we don't see every day. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you protect us, bring us back again next Sunday to love on each other and push each other to good works. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.